Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. These are the words of God. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the revelation of Jesus Christ for us this morning. We ask in the preaching of this word, you would grant to us faith and rest, knowing that Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. When we look at the text this morning, it's interesting that what happens here is not really anything new, except for Jesus and Peter walking on the water part. So if you look at what happens in this passage, everything that's here has already happened before. So, for example, Jesus sends the disciples out across the sea to go back to the land without him. He sends them out, he commissions them to do something without his presence. Well, he did that earlier in chapter 10 when he sent the disciples out without him to preach the kingdom in all the cities. Jesus has already calmed a storm back in chapter 8. And Jesus, of course, has healed loads of sick people already, like he does here in Gennesaret. And we even have that one moment where the woman with a flow of blood for 12 years touches the fringe of Jesus' robe, remember the wing of his robe? And it seems as if her story is spread because these people in Gennesaret want to do the same thing. So all of this is not necessarily new. So why would Matthew be telling us this? You know, if remember in the Gospel of John, that if everything was written about what Jesus had done, there would not be enough books in all the world to tell the story. So why in the world is Matthew repeating these things? Because I'm sure between feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking upon the sea, other stuff happened that we would like to know about. What did the disciples say, for example, after they came back with 12 baskets full of food? Yeah, I'd like to know how that conversation went. But we're not told those sorts of things. Matthew tells us these specifically. Why does he tell us these things again? Why repeat it? I think one reason, I'm sure there are many, and I haven't thought of them all, but one reason I think Matthew's showing us how Jesus trains his disciples. Jesus trains his disciples the same way he trains us today, through repetition, the same way we train our children, the same way that we want our children to grow up to be men and women, you know, faithful, mature men, faithful and mature women, we train them through repetition. And Jesus does the same thing for his disciples, to grow our faith up. Jesus wants his disciples to trust him, to have faith in him. And what we see in our text this morning, that in so doing, Jesus hurls a storm on them. And they have to figure out what to do without Jesus right there next to them. Remember, the last time they were in a storm on the sea, they freaked out. Jesus was asleep. And they cried out, like Peter here, "Lord, save us." And he did. He stood up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. And he even says, remember, to them, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's the same thing he says to Peter again. So why repeat this? Well, there's similarities and there's differences. Now they're in a storm on the sea without Jesus. And all they have is his command to go across. What do? He wants to show his disciples and us today that no matter the opposition set against us, we must carry out the mission he gives. When Jesus says row, right? When Jesus says row, we row. Even when the storm is bigger than any we've ever seen. Because as we see in our text, Jesus is able to ride upon the storm. And not only Jesus, but we with him. So Jesus forces, remember last week, he compels, he forces his disciples to leave. Our text says he made the disciples get into the boat. It was very forceful. He compelled them to get into the boat. And he commands them to go back across the Sea of Galilee, back into the hostile territory of the Pharisees and of Herod. They seemingly do not want to go. However, they obey. They get in and they go. Jesus then dismisses the crowds, which is interesting. Because remember, earlier, the disciples said, Jesus, dismiss the crowds, we can't feed them. Send them home so they can have rest and food. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. And now that everybody's fed to the full, they've all had rest, they've all been taught, they've all been healed, they've all been comforted, they've all been fed to the full. Now at the right moment, when they could stay longer, Jesus says, go home. Yeah? No, the point was not them necessarily being filled. The point of them was being taken care of by Jesus, him being the king. And he says, it's time for you all to go. And now Jesus is able to do what he came out into the wilderness to do. In verse 13, from a couple weeks ago, Jesus came out to be by himself. He sends the disciples away, he dismisses the crowds, and now he can be by himself. Jesus does not need the comfort of the large crowds, nor does he need the closeness of the disciples. What he does need is to talk to his Father. He goes up the mountain, much like Moses, to talk to God. Jesus ascends the mountain near to the firmament of heaven, which is the floor of the throne room of his Father, to pray. Remember when Moses went up a mountain to talk to God, he went up to receive revelation. He went up to receive the law. He went up to receive what to do next and how to lead the people. Jesus, on the other hand, does not go up for those sorts of things. He is the Word of God incarnate. There is no new revelation. But he already knows what's coming. He doesn't go up the mountain to ask God, his Father, what to do next. He goes up the mountain to ask for strength to do what is necessary. He won't just, remember, when Jesus comes back, he won't just be rejected anymore. But now that rejection will turn to open hostility, and he will receive more and more suffering, leading to his death on the cross. And before he undergoes that plan, before he undergoes that next phase of his ministry, he needs to pray. He needs to pray because he knows what's coming. It's not revealed here in our text this morning what Jesus prays about. But when Jesus goes up and he prays to the Father in other places in the Gospels, we know what he prays for. He prays for strength. He prays for faithfulness. He asks the Father to help him to obey the Father's will. That's what Jesus prays for when he's in isolation. Those are the sorts of things he asks for. And after praying, Jesus comes down the mountain. If Jesus went up the mountain to pray for strength, well, the very next thing we see is that he comes down the mountain able to walk on a stormy sea. And there's a picture here that should help us understand what we do here each week. Right? We do not have to go up Mount Helena. You're welcome. Each week. We don't have to go up to a high place near the firmament of heaven to pray to our Father. But we are united to the ascended Jesus. We come to heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, the church, every Lord's Day. The letter to the Hebrews compares the gathering of the church for the worship of God as the coming down in fire and lightning and thunder when Moses goes up Mount Sinai. So in the letter to the Hebrews, the parallel between our worship here right now is paralleled to Moses going up the mountain. We kind of look around and think, oh, we don't see that. But the author of the Hebrews wants us to live by faith, not by sight. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, speaking to the Christians in gathered worship, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. You guys remember that, right? When Moses went up on the mountain and God delivered the law and it was fire and lightning and smoke and clouds and thunder and the people cried out that God would stop speaking to them. For they could not endure the order that was given that even if a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what we come to every Lord's Day. Each one of us are called to walk the narrow path, remember, to take up our crosses every day. And what we need to fulfill that is to fulfill the Father's will is to ascend his holy mountain and ask him for strength. If Jesus needs to pray to the Father for such things, how much more do we? The Father calls us to heavenly Zion each week so that he might strengthen us with his gifts, enabling us to follow his will. And Jesus, being up on the mountain, looks out and he sees the disciples. They're about halfway across the sea. And he sees that they're being assaulted by a storm. Jesus can see this from his vantage point on the mountain. And about the fourth watch, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., just before sunrise, which interestingly is the same time that Israel passes through the Red Sea, Jesus decides it's time to teach the disciples a lesson. Remember, Jesus has the authority over the wind and the waves. And we also have to remember that Jesus sent the disciples over the sea knowing that the storm would come and hit them. You know, Jesus could have said to the disciples, all right, guys, you wait here by the boats, okay? I'm going to go and dismiss all the crowds and I'm going to go pray. And when I'm done praying, then we'll go across the sea together. But he didn't. He said, go, row across the sea into the land of Gennesaret. I'm going to dismiss the crowds and I'm going to go pray. I'll see you on the other side. They could have done that. Jesus could have done it that way. Or another way would have been, and then as they crossed the sea and the storm came upon them and Jesus was in the boat, they would not have had a single concern, would they? They'd be rowing as hard as they could in the storm because Jesus is right there. We've been through this. They wouldn't be concerned. So think about this. Think about this like an author writing a story. Jesus purposefully sends them out over the sea in the dark during a storm. And remember, these guys have been up all night. They've just served 5,000 men plus women and children food. And then how long were they up before that? Right? And, you know, it's like maybe 11 o'clock and Jesus says, row. They're like, can we just take a break? And now it's between 3, it's in the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. And they've been rowing all night long. You know the phrase dead tired? These guys are dead tired. And now they have to row against a relentless storm through the night. They're tired, they're bewildered, they're terrified, and Jesus is gone. Jesus sets all of this up for them to suffer and to struggle without him. He did it on purpose. A storm with Jesus in the boat was scary enough until he woke up, and they all learned the lesson that you don't need to fear storms when Jesus is at your side. But what about when Jesus isn't? The ESV says that the waves were beating them. And that is a fair enough word, translation. This word is used, it's a verb used for examining and torture to get a confession. That's what this word is used for. This word is used for examining and torture for the purpose of gaining a confession. We could say that the waves tormented them. that there was purpose in them. And as we'll see, the disciples do give up a confession at the end of our passage, don't they? And we read that the wind was contrary to them. And again, that's a good word. The wind is set against them. And literally, yes, you know, they're rowing this way and the wind is blowing that way and it is against them. But this word this verb is used for adversaries actively working against you. So we would say the Pharisees were against Jesus. That's the tone, that's the sense of the wind being against the disciples. Or we would say the Jews were against the apostles. Or Nero was against the church. Right? The adversaries are actively working against you. So the waves are beating against them, are tormenting them, are torturing them, and the wind is actively set against them. The wind is hostile, and the waves torment. The storm has a purpose, and its purpose is to cause the disciples to struggle. And remember, the disciples also have in their midst some seasoned fishermen, right? Some guys who would know that this storm is not worth rowing against. They would know that rowing means you'll go nowhere. You might sink your boat. You might drown. It might be better, actually, just to pull in the oars and let the storm push you back to shore. And just wait. But before the disciples are fishermen, they're disciples. They're Christian. And Jesus, their Lord, told them to go. So, storm be damned, boys, we're rowing. It'd be easier to drift back to shore and to say to Jesus when he comes down the mountain, "Well, Jesus, we decided to obey you when the conditions were better. We were going to wait until it was easier to obey your commandments." We do that, don't we? You know, I'll be joyful with my kids when I'm not so tired all the time. I'll obey my parents when they tell me to do something that I want to do. You know, we'll start tithing when we make more money. I'll love my wife when she starts respecting me. Or I'll respect my husband when he starts loving me, and so on. And it'd be stipulating the circumstances by which we obey Jesus, which makes you Lord. We're not to wait for the perfect conditions according to our eyes before we obey Jesus. We live by faith, not by sight. And the disciples get it. Here they are, living by faith, not by sight. Jesus said to row across the sea. So that's what we're going to do, gents. We're going to row across the sea. And that obedience matters more than the wind and the waves set against them. Right? This is what we would say in the book of Acts. When the disciples are all being beaten and flogged and everyone's set against them for preaching the gospel, when the storm of the Jews and the Roman Empire are set against them, obedience matters more than the power of Rome. The commands from our king do not come with qualifiers like that. You shall love the Lord your God and serve him with all your might, except when it's hard to do so. You guys remember reading that? No, of course not. You shall love the Lord your God and serve him with all your might. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. No qualifier there. Submit to your husbands in all things. There's no qualifier there. Children, honor your parents. Again, there's no qualifier there. But here's a big one. Disciple the nations. There's no qualifier there. So this is a teaching moment for the disciples and for us. They have a command from Jesus, go across the sea, and everything is set against them on purpose and violently so. And they're still rowing. This is it. Christians keep rowing. Faith moves forward. And while they're struggling, while they're barely moving, filled with dread, despairing of being swallowed by the tempest, because Jesus is absent from them, Jesus lets them struggle. You think from the top of the mountain, when Jesus sees all of this, he could just snap his fingers and calm the storm? Of course he could. But he lets them struggle. He has the power from the mountaintop to shut the storm up, to stop the wind, to calm the waves at any moment. But what does the Lord of the storm do? He lets the storm rage against his men. He lets obedience to him be something very difficult. Why? Why does he do this? Well, I think Jesus is teaching them and preparing them and us by showing us that our greatest need is not relief from all of our troubles. Our greatest need is not relief from all of our troubles. What we need most is the encouragement to keep the faith. Jesus is teaching us how to have the strength of faith to keep on rowing, and he's going to give that to the disciples and to us when he gives them his word. Jesus goes down the mountain and he walks on the sea in the middle of the storm in the dark. And notice, Jesus is not limited in travel. The stormy water is sufficient for holding him up. And notice, Jesus does not calm the storm down for his own travels. Why doesn't he? I think there's a couple reasons that Jesus does not calm the storm. One is that he's showing that even he is willing to endure hostility and opposition. Right? Jesus is not above being beaten and set against. He's not a savior who is unfamiliar with our sufferings or struggles or trials, but he is one who will willingly take them on himself. The disciples are beaten by the waves, and so is Jesus. The disciples are set against by the wind, and so is Jesus. And secondly, Jesus does not calm the storm to get to the other side because he wants his disciples to see that he doesn't need to. And that might be the greatest encouragement of all. Not even this violent storm can stop him. Jesus is walking out to them. He's walking faster than they can row. And from the other gospel accounts, it seems that Jesus is going to keep on walking right by them. And let them keep on rowing in the storm. But we read that they're greatly terrified and they cry out, "Ah, a ghost!" Now, it's not clear, right, if they can tell that this is Jesus and they think it's Jesus' ghost, which they might be able to tell that, or if they think it's just a ghost because it's a man walking on water. Right, I'm not sure. The text doesn't really give us that much information. But if they think it's Jesus' ghost, then the disciples really are terrified because then they know they're doomed. Right, if Jesus is dead and we're in this storm and he can't come and save us, we're toast. There's not a lot said in the Bible about ghosts, of course, because the idea of a ghost, if I were to ask you guys, what is a ghost? You know, you would say it's a wandering or a wayward spirit of a dead person. Right, that's kind of the definition of a ghost. But those things are simply unknown in God's world. The scriptures tell us that it's given to man to die once and then to meet his judge. Hebrews 9:27. There's no spirit of any image bearer that's outside of that. God does not permit wandering spirits of man upon his earth. There's no one whose soul is not accounted for. Right? So ghosts like this do not exist. There's no aimless spirits wandering. And for clarity, you know, the Greek word here is not the same word used for spirit when we're talking about, you know, to have the fruits of the Spirit or to be spiritually minded or the Holy Spirit. That word you probably are all familiar with is the Greek word pneuma. Right? You guys know that one. But the word here is also familiar to us. You just might not know it. It's the word phantasma, which is the word we get phantom from, which means ghost or apparition. So when we say Holy Ghost, that's just antiquated. The word underlying that is still spirit, the pneuma. We're not saying that God is a holy phantom, okay? But the disciples think this is a phantom or the apparition, and perhaps of Jesus. And if Jesus is dead, there's no hope for the church in the storm. But notice, Jesus interjects everything they need to be rid of all of their fears. He gives them everything they need to have hope in the fiercest darkness. And he doesn't take away the storm to do it. Jesus gives them his word. So if you look in your text, you read that they are terrified. When they're terrified, Jesus commands them, take heart. If you remember that phrase, take heart, it means have courage. They say, "Ah, a ghost." So they're terrified. He says, "Have courage." They cry out, "Ah, a ghost." And Jesus says, "It is I." And that's that Greek phrase, "I am." Right? So it is the Greek name Yahweh. Jesus says, "Have courage, Yahweh." I am. And then we read they are fearful, and he commands them, do not fear. So they're terrified. He says, have courage. They say, ghost. He says, no, I am. Remember, it's the same phrase in the Gospel of John in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob comes out to arrest Jesus. And they say, which one of you is Jesus? And he says, I am. And all the soldiers bow before him. It's the same phrase. Jesus says, I am. And then they're fearful and he commands them, do not fear. He doesn't say, calm down, guys. The storm is not that bad. He doesn't say, all right, I'll tell the storm to be quiet. I'll give you your relief you need. No, he says, have courage. I am. Do not fear. Jesus is Yahweh, the I am. And the disciples can have courage in the midst of the storm because the I am is the one who walks upon the waves. They see Jesus, but what calms their fears and grows their faith is hearing Jesus. He comes to them not to calm the storm, nor to make things easier for them, nor to relieve them from all of their trials. He comes down from the mountain to give them the word they need to keep rowing, to stand fast in their obedience to his command in the face of the storm. Why doesn't God take away all of our trials? Why doesn't God take away our sufferings and our pains and our sicknesses and our struggles? Well, one reason is that he wants you to trust him no matter what. Another reason is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen in the future. He's training them up here to be able and willing to endure something even greater. Because the opposition against them and Jesus won't be something like the storm on the sea, but will come from the hands of wicked men. And it will be so strong, Jesus will be murdered on a cross, and he will sink down to Hades, and he will leave the disciples all alone. For 3 days, he will appear to them again, not as a ghost, but as the risen Lord. And he will encourage them with his words. Remember the Great Commission. I'm just paraphrasing, tying some things together. You see those tumultuous nations of the earth, frothing and rebelling, casting off their binding chains, set against the church and ready to swallow you all alive? You see them all? Do not fear, for I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and the Father has promised all the nations of the world to be mine. Right? Psalm 2. And all their raging and all their hostility will not be able to stop you. When it's dark and you fear death, remember I am and have courage, and I will be with you until the end of the age. And Jesus leaves. He gives them a commission like rowing across the sea. Disciple the nations. You know what? It'll be hard. But so what? Keep rowing. We, on the other hand, want the opposition to cease, don't we? It would be much easier, so much easier, to disciple the nations, for example, if all the pagans would just listen. If they would just, love us. It would be so much easier if Jesus would calm the stormy nations. But regardless, Jesus wants us to keep his commandments. Have courage, I am, do not fear. And we see here what happens when the word is received. Peter believes him. Peter says, all right, then command me to come to you. I can imagine him slapping the side of the boat. He's so eager. All right, Lord, command me to come to you. Peter's ready. Now notice, Peter doesn't say, command me to walk on the water. He says, command me to come to you. Walking on the stormy water, Peter walking on the stormy water, is a consequence of Peter obeying Jesus' command to come. So the miracle of walking in a storm on a sea is a consequence of his obedience. Just like overcoming a turbulent nation is a consequence of obeying Jesus today. Jesus gives the command, and Peter knows he cannot come to Jesus in the storm unless Jesus gives the command. If Jesus can walk on the water, and if he commands me to come to him, then I know I can too. Remember, Augustine has a famous quote some of you may have heard from one of his prayers. He says to God, command whatever you want and give to me what you command. Right? Command whatever you want and give what you command. If Jesus commands it, then the impossible becomes possible when we trust his word and obey him. No matter the size and the ferocity of whatever is set against us, if he commands it, it can and must be done. No excuses. Jesus says to Peter, come, and Peter walks on the water to him. You know, and Peter's faith, of course, is not in vain here. He walks on the water. But have you seen the darkness? Don't you know how tired we are? Have you seen the waves? Have you seen the storm? Have you seen all the hostility set against us? Have you even noticed all of our own sins and failures? Everything against us just seems so big, doesn't it? And we are so small. This little arc of Christendom here. We just can't do it. And unfortunately, that's the disposition of many Christians. There's just too much against us. How could we possibly obey him? One pastor puts it this way: nothing that Jesus commands is impossible, not because we are able, but because our Lord empowers us. Peter by himself is not able to walk on water, but he is able to come to Jesus. And this requires faith. Faith to get out of the boat at his command, and faith. It's not just faith for Peter to throw his legs over the side of the boat, but it's faith for every step that he takes to get to Jesus. But Peter fears for a moment. And really, this might be one of the, you know, if I were to say, like, what passages of Scripture am I most thankful for, it might be this one. Because Peter is us, and we are Peter. Peter fears for a moment while standing on the raging sea. Remember, Peter had fear. We all have fear. Then he heard Jesus' words spoken to him, and the fear went away. And he obeyed Jesus' command in confidence, so much so that he could walk on the water. And then he was overwhelmed with fear again. That's us. Right? That's you. That's me. That's every day. That's every week. And Peter begins to sink and he cries out, Lord, save me. This is the same thing cried out last time in the storm by all the disciples. Lord, save us. And here's the good news, Christians. In verse 31, Jesus saves him. This is what we need to pay attention to. Jesus saves Peter. When Peter's faith falters, when fear casts its shadow over our confidence, Jesus saves by the might of his arm. Peter's faith is too small. Jesus gives him a little rebuke. He calls him little faith. So the ESV says, oh, you of little faith. Well, really, it just says little faith. So this is like what Jesus calls him. This is his nickname for Peter right now. Little faith, why did you doubt? And you know, guys know that name doesn't stick. That's not Peter's name forever. This is his name right now, little faith. Little faith, why did you doubt? Peter's faith is too small. And Jesus is using the storm to grow him up. He needs to learn to trust Jesus and believe that Jesus is stronger than any opposition. Because what Peter is going to face when Jesus ascends into heaven will be far fiercer than the storm. Jesus is stronger than your sins. Jesus is stronger than any storm. He's stronger than any Herod, than any Nero. Jesus is stronger than death itself. Have courage. And notice, this is why I love this passage. Notice, little faith is not no faith, and thanks be to God. Little faith is not unbelief. Do not confuse the two. Jesus saves even us little faiths. And this is comfort for us right now. When we who are little faiths, when we think that the hostility against us, you know, just list it all, the world, rebellion, the sin in our lives, our sicknesses, our cancers, our strife, political regimes set against God, nations, empires, just run down the list. We are of little faith when we think that those things are stronger than our King. They just run down the list of everything set against God and His church. Just like do like a little chart. Everything set against God and His church. And then, on the other hand, write Jesus' name. And no matter how big this list gets over here, Jesus is stronger than all of them. And little faith has fear that this list is stronger than Jesus. That's when fear diminishes our faith. And when we fail, when we fall, when we falter, when we sink, when we're overwhelmed, we must, like Peter, cry out. And Jesus will rescue you. Without faith, without even little faith, you will drown. Not only will you drown in your fears, but you will be lost from God. But even with little faith, you will be saved. And Jesus and Peter get into the boat and the storm ceases. You know, this is probably one of the episodes I want more information about. How far did Peter make it? You know, did Jesus have to carry him back? Did Jesus have to hold his hand and, you know, lead him step by step to the boat? Did he just chuck him in? I don't know. But Jesus and Peter get into the boat and Jesus says, "All right, lesson's over." And the storm stops. And the disciples bow and they prostrate themselves before Jesus and they say, "You are truly the Son of God." It's sort of like in Philippians 2, he's given the name exalted above every name so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's how strong he is. And here, the disciples get a taste of it. Here, we get a taste of it. They say Jesus, they see Jesus now as the anointed King of Yahweh. They confess that he is Yahweh's Messiah who reigns with Yahweh's authority. And they should know at this moment that there is no opposition that can stop him. Nor, should we notice here, those who trust him. Right? There's no opposition that can stop Jesus. Look, he can walk on the water in a storm. Nor is there any opposition for those who trust him. So did Peter. The storm did not slow Jesus down, nor did it hinder him. And when Peter trusted Jesus' command to come to him, Peter, with Jesus, rode upon the storm. As you go back in the Old Testament, and all of the language in the Psalms, and in Job, and in Habakkuk, about God riding upon the storm, about God planting his feet upon the seas. In Job, it says that God tramples underfoot the waves. And in faith, Peter joined Yahweh in doing that thing. We must bow to him as the Son of God. We must worship him. We must follow his commands. And we go out into the land obeying his commands, no matter how strong the world looks or actually is. A fellow CREC pastor, he writes this concerning this text. "The Lord, by his authority, will accomplish his mission through us, in spite of all opposition, as we respond to him in faith and in faithful obedience." Right? Let me read that again. "The Lord, by his authority, will accomplish his mission through us, in spite of all opposition, as we respond to him in faith and faithful obedience." And next we read that they all reach the shore and they go into the land of Gennesaret, verse 34. They're back in Herod's land, back in enemy territory, and a new kind of storm is brewing. It's a storm that will lead to the death of Christ. But this too is part of their mission, isn't it? To go into the land, to go into enemy territory. The disciples need to preach the kingdom from heaven in all the cities. And they should do so now with the understanding that Herod cannot stop them. They are met with crowds of faithful people, verses 35 to 36. And as I said, it seems the woman who touched Jesus' robe earlier has spread her story around. And all these people bring all those who are sick, which means whatever sickness, right? There's no sickness that Jesus cannot heal because Jesus is stronger than them all. And so they're all brought to him, seeking to only touch that blue wing of his garment. Here is a picture of the true king. He's an invading king. He's comes into enemy territory, bringing faith and healing and courage. And here is the true king, powerful to save and to give life. Storms and Herods and raging nations and sicknesses all seem strong enough to swallow us up. But there's nothing to fear. Because I think as this text shows us, sooner or later, Jesus will come to us. And all of your rowing will be over. Jesus will come to you, and all your rowing will be over. You will never drown. And even when our lives are taken, and we're sinking down to Sheol, Jesus will reach out his hand and rescue us from Hades. Christians are not to fear, but Christians are to keep on rowing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Throughout the Gospels, there seems to be a pattern with Jesus. He often does something miraculous, like feeding the 5,000, and then leaving, or healing a blind man, and then leaving him. And when Jesus leaves, someone comes to faith in Christ. When someone comes to faith in Christ, one of the first things that happens to them is that they're met with a crisis moment. Even now, Jesus has come to us, but he's ascended into heaven. And we acknowledge this fact when we have the Lord's Supper, because we have this table until he comes again. Here on earth, week by week, we are rowing. Sometimes we are rowing with all that we've got. And Jesus wants us to be encouraged. He wants our faith to be trained up strong. And while he's absent from us, while he is absent from us because he's physically ascended into heaven, he is still with us in another sense. By his Spirit, he gathers us together. He feeds us with bread and gives us the wine of the kingdom. And this communion, he promises, is communion with him. And when we have been built up, when our little faith has grown just a tiny bit more, he sends us out into the world to pull hard on those oars. So have courage, Christians, for here is Jesus' life for you, and do not fear. And this week, when you go out into the world and you falter, when you fail, when you sink, when the fear of circumstances seems stronger than Jesus, he will be waiting for you again at this table to restore you, to feed you, and to send you back out. Jesus gave himself for you, and he rose from the dead for you, and he is everything you need. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.